Turning tonight for our Bible reading to the little epistle of Jude. The epistle of Jude, right almost at the very end of the New Testament. I want to read just my text this evening. You'll find it in verse 24 of the book of Jude. Jude, verse 24. Really takes the form of a doxology, these last two verses. A note of praise, ascribing honor and glory unto God. And we read in verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen and amen." We trust that God will bless his word to our souls. It's verse 24 that I want to draw your mind to tonight. The path to glory, or God, Christ's grace and gladness concerning his people. It's a tremendous text of Scripture. And may God write these words upon our souls tonight. Let's have their Bibles open there. Let's pause in a word of prayer and let's seek the Lord together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us throughout this day. We thank thee for the consciousness, Lord, that thou hast drawn near. And we pray now as we turn to thy word in the evening part of the Sabbath day, that thou would come again and bless our hearts. Bless every head bowed before thee in this service. Bless those who are thine, the saints of God. Bless those who are not saved. Speak to them, O God, we pray. Draw them to thyself. Have mercy upon them. And we pray, Lord, that saint and sinner tonight alike might hear thy speaking voice. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In writing this brief and yet very bold epistle, Jude had one great purpose in mind, and that was to warn God's people of the deceit and the dangers of apostasy. Jude lived at a time when there were many who made no secret of their opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was surrounded by false teachers. He was challenged and at times condemned by pagan religions. He was faced with godless factions and condemned by pagan religions on every hand. And there were those who gathered around Jude, at least men and women he was conscious of, who had no true knowledge of the ways of God. He was surrounded by heathen ways and surrounded by heathen worship. And yet Jude very quickly realized that the greatest danger for the church was not from those without the church or outside the church. It was from those who professed to be part of the church. That's obvious from the words of verse 4, when he speaks in this little epistle of certain men who have crept in unawares. And that phrase has to do with men who by stealth and by subtlety have entered amongst the people of God. They steal in like thieves. They work their way in. They enter among the genuine people of God. And it's not that they might contribute some good to the church, but rather that they might do some evil amongst the church. Verse 4 goes on to explain not only their entrance, but their endeavor, because they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and they deny the only Lord Jesus Christ, and they despise the gospel, and they work for its destruction. And those phrases in verse 4 and this description pertains to the apostate, the person who professes something and yet is something completely different, and the person who has denied the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is warning the believers of the character and the conduct of men who would do despite to the work of God. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to explain the Christian's reaction to apostasy. And when he does that and exhorts these believers, he has a twofold approach to this matter. He reminds the Christian that he is to earnestly contend for the faith. The child of God is in a battle. Look at verse 3 and what he says there. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now that third verse has a very distinctive military tone to it. The child of God is to fight the good fight of faith. The apostate is to be exposed. He is to be denounced. The word contend means to struggle. It has the idea of striving for the faith. And that's something we must never, never lose sight of. Remember, the apostate is against the faith. He makes it his business to deny the gospel. He makes it his business to turn others away from the gospel. He desires to put something else in its place. He is set for the destruction of true biblical Christianity. And the child of God is to earnestly contend against him. That's why Paul himself said in Philippians that he was set for the defense of the gospel. That's something we must not ignore in these days. It's not popular to oppose the apostasy of mainstream denominations in our nation. It's not an easy thing to oppose men who deny the faith. It's never an easy thing to speak out and reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. But as the apostasy abounds and advances until the day of Christ's return, we must be faithful. And this church, this denomination, was born at a time when there was so much spiritual declension, and God raised it into the kingdom and brought it to the kingdom for such a time as this. And we must not lose that spirit of contending earnestly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the first exhortation Jude makes. But not only is the Christian to earnestly contend for the faith, he is to eagerly live for Christ. The larger part of this book provides us with examples of those who were apostate. For example, verse 6 speaks of the fallen angels. Verse 11 speaks of Cain and Balaam and Korah. Verse 15 speaks of the ungodly in the days of Enoch. And all of those figures are held up as examples of evil men. Men who believed wrongly and therefore men who lived wrongly. But Jude stresses here that the child of God was to be different. Look at verse 20. He says, but ye, beloved, having outlined these examples, having given something of the history and the background and the activity of those people, he then says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, that's one of the most important buts in this particular book. You'll notice what follows there. The Christian is not to pull down the faith. He is to be built up in the faith. He is not to consult evil spirits as Balaam did. He is to pray in the Holy Spirit. He is not to look for the love of the world. He is to keep himself in the love of God. He is not to search or seek out some way of false religion, but he is to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. To put it very simply, what Jude is saying is that the Christian is to be different. He is to stand apart from the apostate. We are to oppose them by contending for Christ and by continuing with Christ. Now that poses a tremendous challenge to the Christian. How can we do what God is asking of us here? What will encourage us in such a solemn and such a spiritual work? What help is there for the believer in dark days of spiritual declension when evil men creep in unawares? What is there to encourage us? How can we manage? How can we survive in a day like that and strive on with God and for the faith of the gospel? Well, the answer to that question lies in the doxology of verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It's interesting just to note here that we are exhorted to do something. Contend for the faith and live for Christ. But we are not exhorted to do it in our own strength. The success of the Christian lies in his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the past number of weeks, perhaps months now, really since the end of June, in our Tuesday night prayer meetings, I've been thinking with you on the subject of the Christian enjoying Christ. Enjoying Christ as he prays, enjoying Christ in his word, enjoying Christ even in the midst of our trials, enjoying Christ as we battle for the faith, enjoying Christ in our service, enjoying Christ in every aspect of our lives, rejoicing in the Lord. When I read this verse, I discover that Christ rejoices in and rejoices over his people. Christian, that's not a temporary thing. He will be with us to the end. And that means right through the darkest days of spiritual apostasy, right through the days of deepest trials, right through those greatest dangers for the church, through every circumstance, through every conflict, through every problem, through every extremity, through every disappointment, Christ is with us. We are not alone. And Christ will bring us home to glory, as verse 24 emphasizes, and he will do so with exceeding great joy, because Christ rejoices in and Christ rejoices over his people. It's an amazing text with an amazing truth. And when you've examined verse 24 carefully, it becomes clear that there are three particular aspects to this that ought to speak to every Christian's heart. And I trust not only every believer's heart, but to those who are not saved in this meeting also. Jude verse 24 underscores firstly that believers are preserved in Christ. Preserved in Christ. Though a believer is saved from the penalty of his sin, that moment he trusts Christ and receives him as his Savior, he is saved from the penalty of sin. He is not yet saved from the presence of sin. In other words, he is surrounded by spiritual snares and subtle temptations. The world and the flesh and the devil are in a confederacy against the child of God. So much so that the believer finds himself constantly under attack. He finds himself constantly assailed and constantly assaulted as he makes his way home to heaven. Just as the Amalekites attacked Israel as they made their way to the promised land, so the believer is beset by spiritual foes as he makes his way home. It was for that reason that Jude says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Paul used similar language when he said in 1 Timothy 5 and 22, keep thyself pure. Keep yourselves. Keep thyself. And the Christian has a duty. Let me underscore this. The Christian has a duty to exercise spiritual discernment. He has a duty to exercise self-discipline as he lives the Christian life. We are not to be careless in regard to sin. We are not to be partakers of other men's sins. We are not to walk according to the ways of the world. Rather, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. We are to keep ourselves pure. And that's a vital part of our sanctification. As believers in Christ, we have a responsibility to live unto him, to live lives that are separated from sin. But alongside that personal endeavor by the Christian stands this great truth. We are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most feeble excuses Satan presents to an anxious soul is that they could never keep salvation. He suggests to that person whom God has been dealing with and striving with and showing them their sin and they're under conviction of sin, they're seriously pondering this matter of salvation, the devil comes along and he will suggest, what if you get saved and you can't keep it? What if you get saved and it doesn't last? Well, if you get saved and you don't go on, or you fall away, and he comes along and he says that you have no power, you can't keep yourself. What the devil doesn't say, though he knows it, what the devil doesn't say is that our salvation rests on Christ's ability to save, not my ability to keep myself. Look at verse 24. He says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy." Unto him who is able to keep you from falling. It's not the only place in Scripture where we discover that kind of truth. John chapter 8, for example, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. The Lord Jesus said there, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." In 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, reference is made there to the fact that we are kept by God, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God. Believer, that's the force of verse 24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." That doesn't mean that we are kept from all sin. The believer does sin. Of course we feel. Of course we feel. There are times when we go the wrong way. There are times we are disobedient to the Lord. There are times when we dishonor the Lord. We are not perfect. What the verse is teaching, verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling," is that the Christian was kept by Christ from falling away completely. He's kept from complete apostasy. He's kept from that disastrous end by the power of Jesus Christ himself. We are kept. We are preserved. Remember David as a young shepherd? When the lion and the bear came, snatched away one of his flock. Did David lose it? Did he just let it go? Did he give it up as a prey to that wild beast? No, he kept it. He went and he preserved that lamb and brought it out of the teeth of the lion and from the teeth of the bear. And so it is with Christ. Christ preserves us. He keeps his people from completely falling away. Now that flows from our being purchased by Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 and 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 23, we are reminded that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. In Acts 20, verse 28, you needn't turn to that, but we're told there that we have been purchased by the blood of God. By the blood of Christ. You think about that very carefully. As a result of our redemption, we belong to Christ. We are Christ's by covenant, and we are Christ's by the cross. And therefore, as Christ has purchased us, and we are precious to Christ, Christ will preserve us, and he will keep us from falling. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, said, "Christ, who is the guardian of believers, hath received a charge concerning them, and is to preserve them from total destruction." Believer, Christ is your preserver. Christ is my preserver. Christ is the one who, by his power, is able to keep us from falling away completely, losing out with God. Look at John 17, verse 12. This is a very important chapter in the Word of God. It's a chapter where we have recorded for us Christ's great high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, before he goes to Calvary, he makes this statement in verse 12. "While I was with them in the world," it's with his people he's speaking of here, "I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept. Now, I want you to keep in mind here that this keeping by Christ, this mention of it in verse 12 of John 17, is in connection to Christ as our high priest, and he's praying. Then turn with me to Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Because there we discover again this matter of Christ keeping his people. And I want you to follow that thought through from what we've just read in John 17 and 12 into Luke 22 and verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. So Christ is coming, and it's very interesting to note here that the Lord Jesus Christ knew what Satan was trying to do. He said, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now the sifting process is essentially a process of separation. And it's obvious that what the devil was trying to do was that he was trying to destroy the believers. He was trying to ruin them, to separate them from Christ. But note the intervention of the Savior in verse 32. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The devil was trying to have them, to sift them as wheat. And Christ says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. What's he saying? I have kept thee. And just as he refers to that keeping in John 17 as our high priest, and he refers to that in the midst of his high priestly prayer, it's obvious from Luke 22 and 31 and 32 that prayer is essential here again, and the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have prayed for thee. Believer, we are preserved by the prayers, the powerful prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice from verse 32 that this is a priestly prayer. The words focus on Christ's intercession for his people. I have prayed for thee. I want you to stop and think on that. We're familiar with the words of Hebrews 7:25 that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. And Christ tonight is seated there in his Father's right hand in glory as our mediator. And as our mediator, he prays for us. As our high priest, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows our needs. He cares for our souls. He remembers us before his Father's face. And he prays for us. And he prays that we would be kept. It's a priestly prayer. It's a personal prayer. Mark the words very carefully. Verse 31 of Luke 22, the Lord says, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. Now he addresses these words to Simon. And he says to Simon, the Satan hath desired to have you. The word you there is in the plural. He's speaking of the disciples generally. And what Christ is saying, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you disciples that he may sift you as wheat. But as he's speaking to Simon, he says, I have prayed for thee. And now it's in the singular. And it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, Simon, the devil has desiring to have you men, but I have prayed for thee. He was praying for John, he was praying for the other disciples, but he was praying for them personally. And believer, let that truth sink into our souls. Christ is praying for us by name. He's praying for us personally. And he preserves us personally. It's a prevailing prayer as well, because Satan's attack was foiled by the intercession of Jesus Christ. His prayers are powerful. No one can withstand them or frustrate them. Christ prays and his people are kept. To put the matter very simply tonight, the child of God, that person who has been saved by the grace of God. There's not one of us, according to the psalmist, there's not one of us could keep our own souls alive. We haven't the power to do that. But when we're saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, Christ is not only our Savior, Christ is our preserver. And He is the one who keeps us. Psalm 121, verse 5, the psalmist there says, "The Lord is thy keeper." Maybe there's someone here and you've been troubled about your sin and convicted by the Spirit of God regarding being saved, and the devil has come in just with that very thought. You could never keep it. You could never keep it. You make a profession of faith, you come to Christ and tell others you've got saved, you'll never keep it for a week, you'll never keep it for a month. If you come to Christ and you're saved by Christ's grace, He is the one who is able to keep you from falling. Child of God is preserved in Christ. Devil may roar against you. You may find yourself in tight corners and in hard times. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Preserved by Christ. Preserved in Christ, preserved through Christ Jesus our Savior. He is able to keep you from falling. Therefore, that argument, that lie of the devil, has no foundation. Tonight, my friend, you ought to come to Christ and trust Him with all your soul and all your heart. We are preserved in Christ. Secondly, the child of God is presented by Christ. He is presented by Christ. Look at verse 24 again. "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." We are presented by Christ. The Bible makes it clear that the Christian is to make certain presentations to Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, for example, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Romans 6, 13, we are to yield ourselves unto God. And one commentator has made the point, when we consent to set apart ourselves for God's use, to be in all His estates, to act for Him in all His businesses, then we are said to yield up or present ourselves to God. We are to present our bodies, ourselves, our entire persons unto God. That's the believer's presentation to Christ. But this text is not speaking of our presentation to Christ. It's speaking rather of Christ's presentation of us. And that's a thing that's not mentioned very often. But according to this text of Scripture, Jesus Christ will one day make a solemn presentation of His people to God. That's what verse 24 is teaching. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Because that truth is mentioned here. Colossians chapter 1. And verses 19 through to 22. Notice what Paul argues here, how he puts it in these verses. Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death." Note what comes next. We have been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We who were enemies, we who were alienated, we who were by our wicked works opponents of Christ and of God, we have been reconciled to God in the body of His flesh through death, that He might then present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That Christ might present us unto His Father in glory. I find something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. and verse 24. There in that great resurrection chapter, you read these words, "Then cometh the end, and he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." He shall deliver up the kingdom to God. The word kingdom there has to do with the subjects of the kingdom, those who are in the kingdom of God. And aren't we told in John chapter 3 that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, he cannot enter that kingdom? When a person is born again, they are said to be members of the kingdom of God. And here, God has the kingdom presented to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will present us to God at that last day. There are three things here. This presentation is based on a promise. When Christ presents his people, and he will present all his people to God, it's as if he is saying, "I have done the work for which you have sent me. I have redeemed my people. I have kept my word. I have finished the work. I have brought many sons to glory." Christ, away in eternity past, he promised to come to this world. He promised to shed his blood. He promised to die for his people. And he promised that he would bring those people home to glory. And on that day when he presents us before his Father's throne, he does so on the basis of that promise. Here, the work is complete. The people have been presented. And Christ will not and Christ cannot fail to keep his word. It's on the basis of a promise. Notice also that this presentation is marked with perfection. There's some very interesting words in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 26 and 27 where it speaks there of Christ's church. Speaks, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." He's going to present a spotless church, a church without blemish, a church without wrinkle, a church without flaw, without fault. The presentation of God's people by Christ to God his Father will be marked with perfection. Look at verse 24 of our text. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." When Christ presents us to his Father, we will be without spot and without blemish. While we live here on earth, we sin. It troubles our hearts. We sin and we dishonor the Lord. We sin and we bring great trouble to our own souls. We sin and we cause the enemies of the gospel to blaspheme. But there's coming a day, Christian, what a glorious day it's going to be when we will be presented faultless, perfectly justified. We are that now. Perfectly sanctified, that day still to come. And perfectly glorified in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's based on a promise. It's marked with perfection. This presentation is guaranteed to be permanent. Those who are in Christ will be with Christ forever. Our presentation to God is not a temporary issue. We will be forever with the Lord. And what a day, glorious day, that's going to be. What a truth for the Christian. We are now in Christ, saved by grace alone. We are preserved by Christ, preserved from completely falling away, from complete destruction. And someday we shall be presented to Christ. He shall see the travail of his soul, and Christ shall be satisfied, and he will present all those whom his Father has given to him. He will present them all to his Father, and he will present them faultless for his Father's presence. What a comfort for the Christian. What a challenge to the unconverted. I was reading one of the Puritans yesterday on this very text. He said, "Well, then see that you be of the number of those whom Christ will present to God." Tell me, will you be there in that great company, redeemed by the blood, saved by grace, spotless, faultless, without blemish, presented by the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ as your Savior, Christ as your Redeemer, Christ as your Mediator, Christ as your friend, Christ as your elder brother, Christ as your forerunner, Christ as your friend that sticketh closer than a brother? Will you be presented by Christ to God? Be numbered among that great company whose garments have been washed white in the blood of Christ. Will you be there? We often sing that hymn when the roll is called, "Up yonder I'll be there." Well, will you be there? Or will you hear those words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, ye worker of iniquity"? What a tragedy. What a tragedy that there would be some gathered here tonight and gathered here week after week after week after week, and in some case year after year, and you're not numbered among the redeemed of God, not saved. While the Bible speaks of an innumerable company going in to be with Christ, and you're not there. Not there, because you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You've never received Him as your Lord and as your King. You've never repented of your sin against Him. You've never taken Him by faith and faith alone. While from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south there's a procession from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue across these nations and across this globe, gathering into Christ and being presented by Christ faultless to his Father's face. You're not there. What a tragedy. Preserved in Christ, presented by Christ, pleasing to Christ. Verse 24 finishes with these words, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." I suppose the verse could mean that we will be presented and we will have exceeding joy. That's true. We will. What joy will fill the Christian's heart? What joy will fill the believer's soul? And he sweeps into glory and sees Christ. But surely these words could speak of Christ's joy. He will present us with exceeding joy. The joy of Christ, what a theme. You know what's interesting when you read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3? We read there that we ought to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Well, those words refer to Christ. And the whole context of that verse is to consider Christ crucified. Because in verse 2 of that chapter, I read these words, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy that was set before him? There is a reference to the joy of Christ. It was Christ's joy to do his Father's will.
It was Christ's joy to die on Calvary for His people. It was Christ's joy to endure the cross and despise the shame for the joy that was set before Him. And now, when He comes to present His people before His Father's face in glory, He does so with exceeding joy. Because amazingly as it seems, He rejoices in us. There's nothing in us to make Him rejoice over us, but He rejoices in us because of His grace, His transforming power, and He delights Himself in His people. And as Christ went to Calvary with joy, and because of the joy that was set before Him, He is filled with joy as He presents His people to His Father, having preserved them, having saved them, having preserved them, having presented them. He does so with tremendous joy. As I was thinking on this, I turned to Psalm 45. It was the psalm that I read from and spoke from in the home this afternoon. Tremendous words in verse 15 of that psalm. In fact, you would do well just to take some time to meditate on this whole passage. It speaks of Christ. Christ and His people, Christ and His death, Christ and His resurrection. Verse 15 speaks of those who have been saved, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Look at verse 15. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the King's palace. With gladness and with rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the King's palace. Believer, when we come to that time of entering into glory, we'll do so with gladness. We'll do so with rejoicing. Christ has entered in with rejoicing. Read Psalm 24. The gates were opened up and Christ goes in triumphant over death and over hell and over the devil and over sin, having finished the work. He goes in with rejoicing. And because of Christ, we shall enter into glory, into the King's palace, with gladness and with rejoicing. Christ will be pleased. Pleased with His work. Pleased with His people. Pleasing unto God His Father. We will be preserved in Christ. Presented by Christ, pleasing to Christ. You see, the believer's path to glory centers on Jesus Christ. And I can't close tonight without stressing that there's someone in this meeting and you don't know Christ. You haven't got Him as your Savior. Those of us who are saved have a tremendous Savior in Christ. Tremendous Savior. There's no other Savior but the Lord Jesus. And our entire salvation rests on Him and on Him alone. It's our prayer that you would know Him too. And that you would receive Him as your Savior and your King and your friend. That with gladness and rejoicing the day will come. Well, you will enter into the King's palace too. Preserved in Christ, presented by Christ, pleasing to Christ. May you come to Christ tonight. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Trust Him. Oh, my friend, trust Him as your Savior. And do it tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn. Hymn number 341. Someday we'll stand before the judgment bar, the quick that is isn't dead. The Lord will then make known the record there. Our names will all be read. I'll be present when the roll is called, pure and spotless through the crimson flood. I will answer when they call my name, saved through Jesus' blood. 341. Let's stand and sing this. Let me encourage you to think on these matters tonight, if I can be of any help to you. Speak to me after you're leaving the service. We'd like to see you over for supper. I'd like to see everybody over for supper. And I will have time to talk over the things of God. God's been speaking to your heart. you're not saved, you'd love to talk with us, either myself or Noel, then we'd be glad to take up God's word and take time with you and show you what it is to know Christ as your Savior and your King. Let's stand and sing this hymn, 341.
Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us throughout this day. Lord, we bring before Thee again those families that mourn, those hearts that are heavy. Be with them, Lord, and bless them, we pray. We pray for any who in this service are not saved. We've been thinking of the wonderful, glorious position of every Christian, preserved and presented and pleasing to Christ. What joy there will be in that great day. Lord, there are some gathered with us and they're not saved. O God, our Father, I pray Thou wilt speak tonight with the voice that wakes the dead and save them for time and for eternity. Bless Thy word for Jesus' sake. We thank Thee for the food that's provided for us. May we eat and drink to Thy glory. Bless our fellowship together. And bless us, Lord, throughout the week that lies ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.